I think I shared with you before that when I was in seminary, I started pastoring my first church. And what was really, it was a small country church, one-room church. There was no bathrooms of any kind, and way out in the middle of a farm field. It was the oldest surviving church, if you can say it that way, in that particular county. It had been in existence for something like 150 years or something like that. Neat little, small little country church. And this one guy showed up one time out in the parking lot as I was leaving the building, and he had shared with me that he had just recently had gotten saved. And so he was looking for a church, and so he started coming to our church, and he was just this little evangelistic machine. He was so faithful, and he was always out telling people about Jesus, and the church grew primarily because of him. He would bring these people all the time. And so we were this little tiny country church. Maybe there was about 30 people there initially. I think when I left, there was about 80, most of which had come because of him and his faithfulness. And so God used this man to bring people to Christ. That's kind of what we expect. God uses faithful obedience. And so that's part of what we're going to see today. But I think I've also shared that after about 2 years, when I left Indiana and moved here, the very last Sunday I preached, the manager of the dealership that I worked for, I had been working as a service writer, the manager there showed up at the church. He was unsaved, but he showed up at the church with four guys from the shop. So all five, and they came to this old country church, about a 30-minute drive from where they all lived, sat in the very front row of the church. And I had been sharing the gospel with some of these guys. They called me Father Mike. But the last person in the world that I would imagine God would use to bring these guys that I had been witnessing to the church, because I had invited them and they had never come, the last person I ever thought God would use was Kim, the manager. And yet, God used him to bring these four guys, four of the five, I don't remember if Kim had ever been, but four out of these five guys had never been in a church before. Never been in a church. And so, God used the least expected. And that we're going to see that as well. So as we look at this passage this morning, kind of the big idea is that God often uses the faithful obedience of his people as well as those that we might least expect to accomplish his purposes. So primarily two parts. Depending on the time, we may cover a couple of other things at the end that are going to be kind of, I think, fun for you. I'm going to turn this on. I don't know if these lights are too low for you, but they are for me. I'm getting old. I'm going to turn these up just a tad because it's, for some reason, you're getting some, is that all right? Okay. I don't know why. My eyes are getting old, and so it's a little harder to see the black writing on a white page for some reason. So, we're going to see kind of these two ideas that God uses the faithful obedience of his people as well as those that we least expect to accomplish his purpose and his plan. So, we're in Exodus chapter 2 this morning. The first thing we'll see here is that God furthered his plan, not just for Moses, but for Israel and ultimately all of mankind, through the faithful obedience of Moses' parents. Let's look at the first five verses, or first four verses of chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. So the passage starts with this introduction to Moses' parents. It doesn't tell us his parents' name, but in Exodus chapter 6:20, we are told what their names are. His father's name was Amram, and then his mother's name was Jochebed. So we know what their names are. They're not listed here, but we are told later. And as Moses wrote this, he was very careful to point out that both parents were Levites. Now, you might ask, why would that be important? Anybody know why it might be important for Moses to be a Levite? Because obviously, if his parents are Levites, then both he and Aaron are also Levites. Any idea why that might be important? Yeah, because we find out later in the book of Exodus that God specifically assigned to the Levites the role, two primary roles. One is that the Levites in general would serve at the temple and the tabernacle. They would be responsible for the daily upkeep of the temple. They were also responsible for conducting many of the daily sacrifices, and they also were teachers. So their job would be to teach the law. But even within that, a narrower segment of Levites, only through the line of Aaron, they were the only ones that could actually be priests. They were the only ones that could go into the Holy of Holies and make the sacrifice of atonement. Well, what we find out is that both Moses and Aaron serve as priests in Israel's early days, through the Exodus and their wanderings in the wilderness. And so what Moses is doing here is he's helping us understand that he was a Levite. And we're going to find out later when we look at Exodus chapter 6 and the genealogy, there's some other reasons why it was important to tie Moses specifically to the Levites and then ultimately up through the Levite genealogy up to Jacob. So he makes a point here of letting us know that his parents were Levites, and therefore he and Aaron, along with his sister or sisters, but they were all Levites. We also see when we look at Exodus 6, Numbers 26, 1 Chronicles 6, that that's continued to be emphasized with Moses. And so recognizing that he was a Levite and qualified to serve as priest and to minister before God. That's also where the authority came from in leading Israel. That was the job of the Levites. And we're going to see that challenged a little bit later when Korah decides to rise up and wants to be a priest. And Moses says, it's not enough that you're a Levite and God called you to this. You got to be a priest too. You got to lead. You got to usurp my authority. So that's all grounded here. So Moses is already laying the groundwork for his role as a priest, but also the authority that he has. Now, you might remember that the Pharaoh at this particular time had issued an edict. And you remember what that edict was? Having to do with all male-born Hebrew children? Yeah. Basically told the midwives to kill him, and the midwives rejected that and said, not going to do it. Then he says, well, we'll just get my officials and the rest of Egypt just to throw him in the Nile and drown him. Which means that Moses' birth was now a problem, and we see that here in the text. It says here that when Moses was born, he was a son, obviously, and it says that she saw, his mother saw that he was beautiful. Most believe that that was probably an idiom. Not that he was just attractive, a good-looking baby, but most believe that it's some kind of an idiom that refers to caring for something deeply. In other words, that as he was born and she's looking at him, she cared for him deeply. And because of that, she hid him for 3 months. She kept his birth a secret, but it was something she could only do for 3 months, we're told. And we probably understand that. You know, I remember when Katie and Kimberly were born, they didn't always sleep through the night necessarily, but they were a little quieter. Their cries were generally a little quieter. They get a little older. They start to become a little mobile. It gets a little more difficult to control them. And so here she is hiding Moses for 3 months in defiance of the Pharaoh. And so she's hiding him to protect his life. And any reaction to her by the Pharaoh's officials and other Egyptians. But that could only last for so long, we're told. So when he became 3 months old, she had to make another decision and do something. The text here says, but when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set him among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. I can't imagine how heartbreaking that must have been. But she had to come up with a daring plan, and a plan that almost in some respects kind of defies common sense, doesn't it? But there's so much more, I think, going on here than what maybe catches our attention at first. One is, just look at the irony of this. The official, the Pharaoh, had said that they were to use the Nile to drown these babies. And what is the mechanism God used to save Moses? The Nile. That is some irony. We're going to see some more irony here in a moment. So we can at least recognize that there's some irony going on here that at first we might sort of overlook. Second, Moses' choice of words here suggests that he may have been linking this episode to another very prominent episode that he likely would have written about. We don't know that he wrote this. We probably wrote this later in his life, but he was already familiar with another episode from the Old Testament. Look at some of the language that's used here. Most English translations read that Jochebed had taken a basket, and basically one made of papyrus, The word that's actually used there is only used in one other, or in reference to one other thing in the Old Testament. And it's Noah's Ark. It's the word for box or chest. It's the word that's translated ark elsewhere. In fact, if you have a King James Version, anybody got a King James Version of the Bible here this morning? If you do, it actually translates it as ark instead of basket. And so this was a box or a chest. Notice, too, that she covered it with pitch and with tar to make it waterproof. What do we know about the ark? What did Noah do? Had to use pitch and tar to waterproof it. What do we also know about the ark? 8 people had to crawl inside it. What do we know about Moses? He's placed into this ark, and from there, what do we have? We have the ark floating on the waters, rescuing and delivering 8 people. And what do we have with Moses being placed into the ark and being placed into the water, which ultimately becomes a vessel through which he's saved? Fascinating, isn't it? Do you think that Moses did this by accident? We could maybe say he did, but it's probably unlikely. The allusion to Noah's Ark here is hard to miss. In fact, one renowned Jewish rabbi and biblical scholar wrote, in both cases, meaning the story of Noah's flood with the Ark and this one here with the Ark, in both cases there is to be saved from drowning one who is worthy of salvation and is destined to bring deliverance to others. In the flood, it's humanity that was saved. With Moses, it was the chosen people. That's pretty remarkable. I think this was something deliberate by Moses. Moses was a good writer. So I believe that he's making an allusion here. Plus, we have to consider that this is all done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God loves his types. Those are examples. We see that throughout the Old Testament. And so, in some respects, these become types of our own salvation. Examples where you have this neat connection between these events. Might also explain why Moses chose not to use that same exact word anywhere else. He could have. It's just a box or a chest. There are other words that can be used for that as well. He sort of reserved this word ark for these two events. Maybe there's reason there. The last thing I think that is easy to overlook here is when we look at what's happening here, it kind of defies logic and reason to some respects. What mother could place her child into a box and put him on the Nile River? Yes, she's trying to save him from the edict of the king, but what mother could do that? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. This was not just an act of desperation. I think there's an element of desperation there. She's doing what she has to do. But more than that, and this is more important, is that it was an act of faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So it wasn't just Jochebed involved here, it was both parents. So it says that they hid him for 3 months because they saw that he was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So what this tells us is that what Jochebed and her husband here did with Moses by putting him in this wicker basket and putting him into the Nile was not just a desperate attempt to save his life. It was actually an act of faith. An act of faith. So what do we do with this passage, or these few verses then? I would make it very simple. God uses the faithful obedience of his people to further his plan. That is just a core principle of the Bible, that God uses the faithful obedience. And I use those two words very carefully. Faithful because it involves faith, but obedience because it has to do with doing the right thing. Doing what God would do. Pharaoh had a plan, and it was to destroy all the Hebrew young boys. But God also had a plan. And Pharaoh's plan didn't circumvent God's plan, in part because Jochebed and Amram were faithfully obedient to God. It's a principle we see reflected throughout the Bible as God used faithful obedience of his people to preserve his plan, to redeem, to save, not just through the Old Testament, but all the way into the gospel. Think about this. We saw it with everyday people like Noah. We saw it with Esther. We saw it with Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. All of them, it demanded their faithful obedience, did it not? For God to continue furthering His plan. Had it not been for the faithful obedience of Noah, where would we all be today? Had it not been for the faithful obedience of Esther, where would Israel have been? What about Abraham and Isaac and Joseph? Their faithful obedience. God used it to further His redemptive plan, not just for Israel, but even for us today. In the Exodus, we see with the midwives, it says that they feared God. So what do? They defied the edict of Pharaoh. We saw it with Jesus and His disciples. We saw it with the early church. We see it with the stoning of Stephen. We see it all throughout church history. Faithfully obeying. And God uses that. We see it today. We are somewhat protected, if I can say it that way here, from the severe persecution we see all over the world. But we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world that because they are being faithfully obedient, the gospel continues to be preached. Think about just recently with the stuff even came to President Trump's attention to where he made statements regarding it, but the killing of Christians in Nigeria. I shared last week that Open Doors, a ministry that sort of keeps track of what's happening with the church around the world today, estimates that up to 5,000 Christians are murdered every year because of their faith. 13 a day. But in spite of that, God's family is faithfully obedient, and because of that, the gospel continues to spread. God's plan still goes forward. God uses their faithful obedience to advance His plan. And in fact, we've shared this before too, that in places around the world where persecution is the greatest, also seems to correlate sometimes with where the gospel is spreading and where people are getting saved. And then you look at places where maybe that persecution isn't so severe, isn't quite as severe, and what happens? Do I need to give you an example here? We may not face that kind of consequence here. We may not face death here yet. I do believe a time is coming where we will, especially if we understand God's plan for end times. Quite clearly, at some point, the church will be persecuted everywhere on this planet. We'll be martyred for our faith. That time is coming. It's not here right now, at least here on our shores. But it is getting a little more difficult here, is it not? We are seeing dislike, hatred for all things Christian growing and rising here in our own country. I just told you last week again that I had finished two books recently on the founding of America and the role that faith played in that, everywhere from the first settlers back in the 1600s all the way up through the preparation for the Declaration of Independence and the Revolutionary War. Fascinating book, because I don't think many Christians really truly... We always say, oh, it's a Christian nation, we're founded on Christian principles, but I don't think we realize how much the government was actually involved with helping to promote faith and repentance and trust in Christ. And you read these edicts by our own federal government and by the state governments, by the individuals like George Washington and others, and how they relied on their faith. Their faithful obedience led to what we see here. And God has used all of that. I guess my challenge to us would be that we might have the same attitude that the apostles did. You know what they said. Peter and John, when they were arrested, were told not to do it again in Acts chapter 4. Responded by saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And why is it so critical? Why is it so important for us to remain faithfully obedient? One reason is because that's what God chooses to use. And when we are faithful and obedient, God uses it to continue to further His plan. That should encourage us. I think sometimes maybe we think, what good is it, you know? God uses it. We look at the short term, we got to look at the long term. God uses our faithful obedience to accomplish His purpose. It's a privilege to be a part of that, is it not? Another statement by the apostles says that they went about rejoicing because they considered themselves, or they were considered worthy to suffer. They considered it a privilege. Their faithful obedience being used by God to accomplish His purpose and plan. And we see that right here. Thank God for Amram and Jochebed here and what they did in defying the edict. Because it ultimately was used by God to deliver Israel, to set up the nation of Israel, the line through whom the Savior came and brought salvation to all mankind. Because of the faithful obedience of two individuals. Pretty cool. The other thing we're going to see here is that God furthered His plan through the compassion of the Pharaoh's daughter. The least expected. Again, we've got tons of irony here, but look at verses 5 through 10. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking along the Nile, alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for him, or for you, from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went ahead and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Again, this is a remarkable event that is literally dripping with irony here. The Pharaoh had ordered the killing of every newborn Hebrew boy, but it's his own daughter. Imagine that. How just coincidence. Just happens to work out that way, right? Verse 6 says that she saw Moses crying in this ark. It says she immediately recognized him as a Hebrew child. So what would you expect? Hey, we got a Hebrew baby. Throw him in the Nile. Take him out of the box. Put him in the water. Drown him. Call the officials, right? That's what you... She's the Pharaoh's daughter. She should be just like Pharaoh. At a minimum, she should uphold what the Pharaoh demanded, right? But instead, what does it say? She had pity on him. The word that's translated pity here is interesting because it refers to compassion or pity, but it's actually distinct from very similar words that refer to pity and compassion because the root of the word is the word for to spare. To spare. In fact, some translations translate it that way. So the implication here is that as she looked at him, her pity and compassion led her to spare Moses. That's a little bit more telling than just, "Oh, have pity." Again, it's an implication. It's telling us that she spared Moses the fate of what her father had declared should happen to him. So that's the first thing that's ironic about this, is that this is the Pharaoh's daughter. In a second ironic twist, Moses temporarily winds back up in his mother's arms. Who would have expected that? She put him in a box, put him on the water. He could have ended up somewhere down near the panhandle. No, that doesn't go down there, but you know what I'm getting at, right? But she ends up back in the arms of his mother. Moses obviously needed somebody to nurse him, and it just so happens, wink, wink, that his sister Miriam happens to be nearby, watching. She offers to find a Hebrew woman to nurse Moses on behalf of this Pharaoh's daughter, and she ends up returning, well, just so happens with Moses' mother, finds the right Hebrew woman. Pharaoh's daughter not only asks Jochebed to nurse him, but she even offers to pay her to do it. I think many assume that Jochebed simply placed Moses into the river, sort of said a prayer, put him in a box, puts him on the Nile, lets him float down the river, and then in faith hopes and trusts that the Lord is going to take care of him as he floats down the river. I think that's a misunderstanding of what's happening here. I don't know. This is one of those things where we talk about sometimes veering off into speculation, and sometimes speculation is well justified and sometimes it's not. I'm going to speculate on her motives here a little bit based on what we see in the text. I believe, and I'm not alone in this, many scholars do believe this, that Jochebed didn't just put him in a box, put him on the river, and hope for the best, even trusting that the Lord would do it. It appears that she deliberately placed Moses in front of the palace, expecting Pharaoh's daughter to be the one that found Moses. And why do some believe this? Well, first, it just seems crazy that any mother would just put him in the water and let him float. And you might say, yeah, but she was saving him from being killed. Yeah, but if he's floating down the river in Egypt, surrounded by Egyptians and Hebrews, who's likely to find him? And what are they told they're supposed to do with him when they find him? That's not much protection. He would be better in her arms, in her home, hoping he doesn't cry so loud that somebody discovers him. At least he's got a chance then, right? So it seems unlikely that she would just, even in faith, just put him there and hope for the best. Let him sail down. But notice the text doesn't say that she did that. It says that she placed him in the reeds. It's a very specific statement. Now, we know from Egyptian history that Egyptian royalty would go down to the Nile specifically to wash themselves ritually and to bathe themselves. It's a known practice. There's even hieroglyphics that show it occurring. And there was a palace, a royal palace, right there in Avaris, which is also Goshen, that was right along the Nile. They had a front row view of the Nile. They could walk right out and there it was. And so here's the Pharaoh's daughter coming out to wash herself, which would have been her routine, her normal thing that she did. It was probably at the same time every week or maybe every day when it happened. So you would know when it would happen. And so there's Jochebed in Goshen, knowing there's this palace here, knowing that the princess comes out and bathes in the Nile. And it says here that, verse 3, she placed him in the reeds. And you notice when you go to verse 5, that's exactly where Pharaoh's daughter found him. In the reeds. You don't place him in the reeds if you expect him to be taken down the Nile. You put him out where the water's moving. But instead, she places him in the reeds in a specific place, likely in front of the palace, knowing that the Pharaoh's daughter would come out and see him. We also see something else, because look at verse 4 again. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Now that word for stood there is more appropriately took her stance, positioned herself. She wasn't walking along the Nile, watching as he went. It says she stood, positioned herself, waiting and watching at a distance to see what's going to happen to him, to see who found him, to see, I believe that the hope was, hoping and praying that the Pharaoh's daughter would come out exactly as they had planned and would find him. And she had a purpose that was given to her, which was when it happens, go up to the Pharaoh's daughter. So it suggests that Miriam wasn't just, again, walking down, hoping to see what would happen to her, but actually had a mission and a plan that would support mom's and dad's plan as well. There's another part to this too. Third thing I would say that suggests that this was a deliberate plan. It appears that when, you know, one of Miriam's responsibilities was specifically to provide a nurse for this. Pharaoh's daughter. When you look at these verses here, you notice the conversation there. The daughter of Pharaoh came down and bathed at the Nile, verse 5. Maiden's with her. She sees the basket, calls her maids, brings a baby to her. She cries over, or she looks at it, has compassion on it, spares it. But then, immediately, Miriam's there. While this is happening, you notice, she says, shall I go and call a nurse for you? The implication there is that you need somebody now to nurse this baby, not, oh, shall I go find out where this baby belongs? Shall I go find the mother that had this Hebrew baby and let her take... No, it's, I'll go get a nurse for you. In other words, to nurse this child of yours. She even goes on, the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. So she went back and got Moses' mom. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and what? Nurse him, what? For me. Intending, I'm keeping this child. I will give you your wages. I will hire you to do a job for me. So the woman, his mother, agreed. She took him and she nursed him. Verse 10, the child grew and she, meaning Jochebed, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. Just this repetition of for you, for me, Jochebed's mother. Everything in this passage lends itself to Jochebed and Amram coming up with this plan that the only way they could save Moses was to put him in a wicker basket, put him in an ark, take him out to the location in front of the royal palace, put him into the weeds where they knew the Pharaoh's daughter would come out and would see him, and would take that child as her own. Now that defies logic, does it not? Why would you give this child into the hands of a murderer, the daughter of a murderous man? I can't answer that. I've got maybe some suspicion that we might have time to cover here if we've got enough time. I don't know yet. We'll see. But that was their plan. Again, it wasn't just, all right, Lord, you take care of him. I'm putting him in the river. Let him go. For all I know, he could end up in the Mediterranean. I think it was a deliberate plan to put him into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter, knowing that she would adopt him and take him for her own. Now, how they knew that, can't answer that. But I think there's enough in the text that would suggest this was not some accident. This was not just some let him go. So what do we do with this ourselves here? What lesson can we learn from this? Well, I've already alluded to this. God uses people we would least expect to further his plan. Who would have thought that he would use the Pharaoh's own daughter? In fact, this is going to come back and not bite him, but bite another Pharaoh. Because if Moses had been killed, another Pharaoh wouldn't have to deal with him at the Exodus, right? But who would have thought God would use the Pharaoh's own daughter in an ironic twist? We don't know for sure that this was her plan. I've kind of tried to make that clear, but I think the evidence is deep enough and wide enough to suggest that it was. But that's not really as important as the more important fact that God used her, an unlikely person, to accomplish his plans. Pharaoh was against it. Pharaoh wanted to kill him, all the babies. God had a different plan and chose to use not just the obedience, the faithful obedience of his people, Jochebed and Amram, but used a person by all intents and purposes, probably was not saved, did not know Yahweh, worshipped other false gods. We also see that pattern in the scriptures. You remember we went through Genesis. We studied the story of Joseph, and you know what happened there. Remember his brothers, wicked, wicked brothers, try to snuff him out. He ends up through that process, a horrific process of being enslaved and imprisoned, and he ends up in Egypt, and his brothers come before him, and he's got some decisions to make. Is he going to be gracious or kind, you know, to them because of what they had done to him? And yet he extends grace and even weeps over it at times. And remember how he responded when he finally revealed himself to them and they are cowering in front of him, petrified that he's going to squawk them like a cockroach? Do you remember what he said? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve and keep people alive. In other words, God used the most unlikely of people, his wicked, wicked brothers, to accomplish his plan. Because of that, Joseph not only was able to save his family, but save all of Egypt and save all of Israel. Because God chose to use some unlikely people. His own wicked brothers. I can think of another example. Rahab. Spies go to spy out Jericho. And of all things, they come across the prostitute who welcomes them into their home, and then when her own government officials come, looking for the spies, suspecting the spies are there, what does she do? Yep, they're right there to the left, upstairs. No, she lies to them, covers it up, protects them, and then asks them and their God to protect her as a result. I'd be willing to go on the line here and say she wasn't saved, probably, prior to that. But she then ultimately becomes part of Israel. Our own Savior came through. She's part of that genealogy of Christ. God used the most unlikely of people, a prostitute in a Canaanite city, to further his plan. We have another New Testament example. Stephen's out there preaching the gospel, gets stoned by some angry Jews. Some murderous thug named Saul happens to be off to the side holding everybody's coat, encouraging them. Then he sets out on his own. He's emboldened. Others are emboldened to, hey, let's just take and slaughter them all. So he begins to go out and drag Christians out of their homes. And later on he says that it wasn't just to jail them, it was to kill them. What does God do? Takes the most unlikeliest of people, this murderous thug, knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and says, guess what, buddy? You are my chosen instrument. Had it not been for God using Saul, where would we as Gentiles be today? Yeah, God, you could argue the theological part of it, God would have raised up somebody else, but he didn't. What God chose to do was take the most unlikeliest of people, a murderous thug who hated Christ and hated Christians, to do what? Save Gentiles. We could go on and on. God doesn't just use faithful, obedient Christians to accomplish his purpose. Sometimes he uses the most unlikely people. And why can he do that? Yep. The angel reminded Daniel that God essentially raises up and takes down. He's going to use the vessels he created, and he's got every right to do just that. I was debating whether I use this other example because it crosses that line. Can I mention the name Trump versus a second here? Whether you love him or hate him, whether you believe he's a good person or a bad person, whether you think he's saved or whether you think he couldn't pick Jesus up out of a lineup, whatever your personal feelings are about Trump, let's just take those and put those aside. You might have voted for him, you might not have. Let's just make this really clear. This is not an endorsement. Let's put that out of the way. The one thing I think we could probably agree on is there are a number of policies and things that he's done specifically in light of helping to protect Christians here in America. He's got, think about the different organizations or groups that he's established that are specifically designed to look into what the previous administrations did through the IRS and the FBI. He's asked for investigations on how they basically mistreated Christians and Christian organizations. He's got the Office of Christian Affairs right in the White House. It's in the West Wing. Unfortunately, it's led by Paula White. But the whole point is to give Christians a voice in his policies. Okay? There's a couple of other foundations or groups that he's established specifically to protect freedom of speech. He's basically exonerated and pardoned a number of pro-life individuals because of being charged and they're speaking out against abortion, that he's basically said that was wrong and he's pardoned them for it. There's a number of things, and you can find the lists online of things that he's actually done. Now, personally, do I think he's saved? Stone me if I say I don't think he is, partly because he himself saying, I hope I get in. You know, maybe I'll do enough. Doesn't talk like a Christian. Certainly doesn't always behave like a Christian. Okay? But to me, that's not the most important thing is. The most important thing for me is that God has used the most unlikeliest of people to offer us at least a small respite for a while, because persecution and mistreatment of Christians has been growing here in America, specifically at the hands of former administrations. Restricting rights, telling us we can't say what we can say. There's just a ruling out in the East Coast where a father was trying to get his kindergarten child exempted from a LGBT, pro-LGBTQ agenda in the kindergarten. And the court ruled he doesn't have that right. Trump has done a number of things that basically pushed back on that and said, no, this isn't right. So again, whatever your politics are, I think we'd have to agree that God has used the most unlikeliest of people to help the church. And you might argue that not everything he's done has helped the church, but regardless, there's a lot of things that he has done that has helped us. And praise God for that. The most unlikeliest of people. If he were somebody that had been a born-again, outspoken, godly Christian man in the White House, you'd go, okay, that's expected. Personally, I didn't expect this of him. I was shocked when I began to see some of the things that he was saying and doing and proposing, specifically to help unwind some of what previous administrations have wound up against. And you can get into the whole thing with Supreme Court justices and all that kind of stuff, but bottom line is God uses the most unlikeliest of people to do that. And so I think if we have two primary takeaways from this morning, it's that God can use anybody and does use anyone for our benefits and purposes. He'll use our faithful obedience to accomplish his plan, and that should encourage us to be faithful in obedience. But he also uses the most unlikeliest of people, and I think for me, I think there's the big picture where God does that with his redemptive plan, but sometimes I have to just remind myself that he does it even in my own life. Sometimes he brings interesting, difficult people into my life and still uses them to accomplish his purpose and his plan. Yep, Matt's raising his hand. So I can think of others, but you know, Matt might fit into that category, right? So I think those are our two biggest takeaways. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do want to, I've been thinking of a way to maybe incorporate this, and this seems to be a good place. So I've been doing a lot of reading. In fact, last night was a good example. Every time I woke up last night, I had the names of Egyptian pharaohs in my mind. Literally, every time I'd wake up, I'm thinking about this guy. It's because I've been studying a lot about that. Now, I'd like to add one more thing, and it's a bit of an aside, and it's a bit speculative on this. It won't take much more than just a few minutes here to do this, but I wonder if Jochebed and Amram, I wonder if part of the reason why they looked at the Pharaoh's daughter and wanted to entrust her with this is because of something that is known about this particular Hebrew daughter. I mean, this particular Egyptian daughter. We actually know the name of the daughter that found Moses. And the reason we know that is because when we compare the biblical timeline with the Egyptian timeline, we can figure out who the pharaohs were serving at what specific times. And because they were notorious for recording their children and their wives and their actions and all that, we know who their children were. And so when you put all the pieces together, this particular daughter, she was one of only two daughters of the Pharaoh that wanted to kill these Hebrews. Her sister had died in infancy. The actual name of the daughter was Hatshepsut. Okay? Crazy name, right? She was between 10 and 15 years old when she found Moses here. And the reason I wonder about this is because one of the things that was known about her in the inscription or in the Egyptian writings was that she was good to foreigners. Now, that doesn't mean that she didn't go out and conquer other lands, but she was known to actually be good to foreigners. She had a heart. In fact, she actually had inscribed on one of her temples, "My spirit's inclined toward foreign people. The people of Rashua and Iu," different groups, "did not hide themselves from me." She had a very fairly peaceful reign as well. She ended up becoming a pharaoh. And the way that this all worked out, and how this applies to Moses here in a second, is that her father had her and another daughter. The other daughter died in infancy. And then he couldn't produce a son with his own wife for some reason. So he had a concubine and produced a son, which is considered a half-royal son. He could not become king, could not become pharaoh. So what does he do? Has him marry his sister. So this daughter here, a couple of years after this, married her half-brother, and he became pharaoh. Same thing happened, where they couldn't have a son together, so he went off with a concubine, had another son, but then he died when that son was 2 years old. And normally, when that happens, the mom of the pharaoh who died takes over and becomes pharaoh, or regent, they call it. But instead, somehow, Hatshepsut became pharaoh and rose to the ranks of pharaoh. She then ruled as pharaoh for a few years all by herself, and then she co-reigned with her son. Now, here's what's really interesting about this. During that exact same time, Egyptian records record that there was a commoner, a non-Egyptian, basically came out of nowhere and became the second or third highest ranking official in all of Egypt. And he was extremely close to this daughter. In fact, she gave him a name. His name actually, if I remember correctly, is translated as my son's, or no, a mother's son becomes a brother, or something similar to that. In other words, she had elevated what was supposedly her son, but she didn't have a son, but she had an adopted boy, Moses. And she made him equal to herself, and then he reigned or helped her reign within Egypt. His name was Senemut. And he is recorded throughout Egyptian history as being this incredible architect, was his primary role. He built more monuments than any other advisor in Egyptian history. He became her second-hand man, if you will, ruler, helping her rule on her behalf. He was the tutor to her one daughter. In fact, there are sculptures that have been found with him holding her daughter on his lap with his arms around her, which was extremely uncommon because Hebrews or Asiatics couldn't usually touch Egyptians. And yet, this commoner who was non-Egyptian was there holding her daughter, tutoring her daughter, working as an official, all appointed by her. And again, the name, the Senemut, actually references this idea that it was a son she had elevated to be equal to her as a brother almost. And again, she didn't have a son. But the Bible says that she had an adopted son. So when you begin to put all these pieces together, there's some other interesting things that happen with this, because again, she was known to be good to foreigners. That might explain why she was so fond of this young Hebrew, and that she took this young Hebrew, made him her equal in some respects, allowed him to rule. In fact, at one point he had 90 different titles. So many titles, most scholars say he couldn't have accomplished all of them. This guy was a machine. What's also interesting about this is we know that he went off into Ethiopia as a military commander at some point. Well, the Bible never says that about Moses. But Josephus and another ancient historian describe Moses having military background and going off into Ethiopia, just as the Egyptian records suggest. Where they got that information? Don't know. Maybe they got them from the Egyptian records and assumed that Moses was this Senemut. We don't know. Something else that's rather interesting is that he built his mother's funeral, basically area, large columned building that's built into the side of a mountain. And some of the structure, most scholars believe, was very similar to a very similar structure that Moses built in the wilderness, where he built a 12-column, basically, structure built into the side of the mountain. And many have said, well, did Moses, because the Senemut was an architect primarily responsible for building pillars and complexes, Moses had all the skills he needed to do just that in the wilderness, but also he built the tabernacle. Something that would require probably an architect of some kind. Where it really gets kind of interesting is that Senemut, if this was indeed Moses, all of a sudden disappears in Egyptian history. Just the last recorded inscription related to Senemut was in 1446 BC. Anybody recognize that date?
Exodus.
The exact date of the Exodus. And Sennemut disappears at the exact same time. And then there's one last piece to this puzzle. And it's that after Sennemut had disappeared, a large number of the monuments dedicated to him and monuments and inscriptions dedicated to his mother, I mean to his, would have been mother here, were destroyed. And they were either destroyed by the Pharaoh of the Exodus or the mother, or the father, or I'm sorry, the husband of Hatshepsut. That's what history records. The Egyptians would do that when they were angry with somebody. One pharaoh sometimes would destroy any semblance of evidence of a prior pharaoh. They would try to erase them from history. Why in the world would this Sennemut, who did so much great for Egypt, why would they want to wipe him out? Well, we have a pharaoh who wanted to kill him because he killed another Egyptian. But we also have a pharaoh that ran him out of Egypt. Now, does any of this prove that Moses is this Sennemut character? I tell you, there are a ton of parallels. Things that just... Oh, the other thing is, too, he built his own tomb next to his mother's funerary. But guess what? It was never used. They stopped construction halfway through and literally closed it up with the tools of the workers still inside. It was done quickly. Makes no sense. You build a place to die, you die there. That's not the case with his own tomb. Never found a body. Again, now why do I bring all that up? Just because it's fun for one, but the second is, there is an element to me that wonders when we look at Jochebed and Amram and what they did with Moses. And again, I believe that they deliberately placed him in front of the palace to be found by her. Is it possible, and again, this is speculation, is it possible that because of what was known about her, maybe it was known about her as a young girl too, 10, 15, that wasn't all that young in Egyptian years. I mean, some got married as young as 12. She would be considered a young woman at that point. Is it possible that because of who she was and because of her fondness for foreigners and being willing to be gentle and caring, is it possible that maybe they thought to themselves, that's the woman who should care for Moses? We know that her husband hates us, but she doesn't. Again, speculation, but it does give us some interesting perspective on maybe what was going through her head at that time. The other thing it does is it helps us kind of go, wow, cool, it's quite possible Moses is mentioned in Egyptian writings under a different name. Now, why would he have a different name? They were actually more of a title than it is a name. And Hebrews had more than one name. Interesting thing about this is two ancient historians, one from the 13th century BC and one from the 1st century BC, both of them in their writings claim that Moses went by his name Moses among the Hebrews, but a different name among the Egyptians. It wasn't uncommon for Egyptians to have multiple names. So, for what it's worth, maybe that helps us understand how Jochebed and Amram might have done what they did, recognizing we can't trust him, but we might be able to trust his daughter. And we hope and pray in faith that God will use that.